My dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and young people, we bring of course with us the love and fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters from the Newland meeting in Auckland. Well, I had a difficult decision to make today as to what to exhort on, whether I chose that lovely messianic psalm, Psalm 45, which we could have, or Matthew 27 with the death and the burial of the Lord. But I've chosen the theme this morning of trial, tribulation, and trust. And I've chosen to share these thoughts with you because they've been generated by a period of work-related stress that I've experienced at the end of last year. And this stress gave me severe tension headaches and extreme tiredness, which was very unpleasant. And it resulted in me having to take time off work. But you know, it was a great lesson in patience and placing trust in the Father. Because trial and trust, you know, are two key components of our walk Zionwards. And although God promises blessings to those who walk faithfully and put their trust in Him, we are not immune from trials, from tribulations, and even death itself. And although we sing in our hymn 135, "Take from our lives the strain and stress," God may not, for reasons that we know not of or why. And although we know from Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, you know, sometimes we're not aware of what that good might be or entail for us. We are also reminded by the Apostle Paul in Acts 14:22, when he says that it is through much tribulation that we are to enter towards the kingdom of God. And that word tribulation in that verse means pressure. And we face all sorts of pressures and stress in these days. We're told that in the last days, perilous times will come. And there are many perils to contend with out there. The Apostle Paul reminded that young man Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, it might not be physical persecution in our day, like we've read of the Lord this morning, but it's certainly a mental or a psychological conscience issue that is due to all sorts of challenges and temptations. And so this morning I'm going to traverse some of those who suffered for their faith under trial, but who retained their trust in the Father to care for them. And so we go right back to Genesis, to the first book where Abel was murdered by his jealous brother, but his offering was accepted, wasn't it, by God. Job suffered boils, bankruptcy, and bereavement. But he came out with his faith intact, with a double blessing, did he not? Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his own son, but God provided, and He's provided for us in AD 33. Jacob's character was purified by trial because he responded to discipline. And then we think of Joseph. He went to a prison for a crime that he didn't even commit. We read of that recently this week. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. He could have had an affair with Potiphar's wife, but he chose not to sin against God. So before Joseph could get to the palace, he had to visit the prison. Moses, he couldn't enter the promised land because of one erroneous action, and he could only view the land from Mount Nebo. David, after Samuel had anointed David king, he had to wait 7 years for a paranoid Saul who occupied the throne. And what about the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba? He had to flee for his life. He had to hide in caves. He saw Israel utterly devastated. His friends were killed. His family was taken captive, but he never wavered or threw in the towel. He had every reason to hope, to lose hope rather. But because he trusted in God, he never lost confidence in those sure promises because he focused on the future. What about Jeremiah the prophet? He nearly died in the prison dungeon when he lived on bread and water. We consider Ezekiel's wife who died, and he wasn't even allowed to mourn for her, we are told. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and into a fiery furnace, but we're told that he will stand in his lot at the end of the days because he trusted in God. And we've read of Christ this morning, who learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and we could devote all our time on him this morning. Then we have John the Baptist after Christ, who was killed by Herod for speaking out against immorality. But John placed his trust in Almighty God, and he was the greatest prophet, we are told, before Christ. Stephen, he died a horrible death by stoning. And imagine at the resurrection, the meeting of Stephen and Paul. James was killed by Herod with the sword. Peter was also pursued by Herod, and he was put in prison, but he was delivered, remember, by an angel. And then we look at the protesters. You remember the book by Brother Alan Eyre? Some who were burnt to the stake, who were tied up and thrown into a river when they had to meet in secret in a boat on a river for Bible class and to break bread, like some of our brethren in certain third world countries do today. And you know, even when the Holy Spirit gifts were available in the first century, we're told that Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. And for some reason, it wasn't appropriate to heal him, even though it was possible, according to James 4, by the use of the Spirit gifts. Epaphroditus, we're told, was sick, nigh unto death in Philippians 2. And even the Apostle Paul, we're told he had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was that troubled him. And so in this life, just because we follow God's way and desire to put our trust in him, we're not always guaranteed good health, we're not always guaranteed financial stability, full employment, or even a partner in the truth. Nothing is perfect this side of the kingdom of God, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for it. And we know that there is purpose and design in suffering. We remember these words of the Lord: "It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 2. And as we said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And Paul reckoned that the sufferings of this present time, in Romans 8, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. There's a couple of references in 1 Thessalonians which I'd like us to have a look at, where the apostle encourages the brethren with these words. This is 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. He writes to the brethren at Thessalonica here, so that we ourselves glory in you in the ecclesias of God for your patience, faith, persecutions, tribulations which ye endure, which he says is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also ye suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that suffer, that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so there in Thessalonians, the apostle reminds them of the hope beyond them as they suffer and endure tribulation. We come across to Hebrews 4, sorry, Hebrews 12, and we have the words, the well-known words, dealing with chastisement to the Hebrews in verse 6. He reminds them of the need for discipline or correction with these words. In verse 6 of Hebrews 12, "For whom the Lord loveth and chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are strangers and not sons." And he says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." There are two classic verses in the New Testament on enduring trial and tribulation and the need to put trust in the Father. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Brethren and sisters, do we really believe that the angel of Yahweh encamps round about those who fear him? Well, David did, and David is assured of a wonderful hope despite his failings. He was a man after God's own heart. Paul said to the Philippians, "I've learned that in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Philippians 4:11. To be content is very hard at times when we're ill or sick. And all of us have doubts, certain doubts, and we need reassurance from time to time. The classic example of that would be Gideon. Remember the judge Gideon? He needed a sign or proof from God with the dew and the fleece, you know, on the ground. It had to be done twice, vice versa. But you know, Gideon delivered Israel from the Midianites for 40 years because he put his faith and trust in God, and God had given him that sign that he would be with him. And so tough, turbulent times of testing, of trial, of trouble and tribulation, they're designed to develop a patience and a perseverance and an endurance in us. God didn't just call us to the truth to be happy, he also called us to the truth to be holy, faithful, and trustworthy. And so as we now think about how we should put our trust in God, do we really show the key components of trust? Faithfulness, reliability, to be open and honest, to be committed and respectful, loyal, dependable, honourable. Do we show integrity? Do we demonstrate the values that we speak about? 10 key components of trust. And trust has to be built and developed by experience, but it can be broken very easily by compromising any of those 10 principles. I'd like to take you now to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. Ruth, the second chapter. Joshua judges Ruth. Here we find a lovely expression regarding the true trust of a Gentile who accepted the hope of Israel. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. "And she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto Boaz, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?
Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not hitherto. And Yahweh recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Yahweh God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And it's that expression there, under whose wings, Ruth, the Gentile, you have come to trust in the God of Israel. This last phrase is a very beautiful analogy, a very expressive expression of tender care of God for his people. And in the Revised Version, it has come to take refuge, trust or refuge. And the figure is that of little chickens who seek the warmth and the protection and the security under the stretched out wings of the mother hen or bird, under the shadow of which they take refuge. And you know, Ruth saw in Yahweh, the God of Israel, her city of refuge. And we can also do likewise. The word trust means to flee for protection or to confide in. And remember, David says, O trust and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Again, he says, How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. My soul trusteth in thee, he says. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings I will take refuge. Psalm 57. And of course, the wise man exhorts us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and to lean not unto our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. How positive and affirmative of that is that? If we put our trust in God, he shall, not maybe, he will direct our steps. Proverbs 3. And so, dear brothers and sisters, trial is often the testing ground for trust. And Paul said to the Romans, We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And in tough times, we need to learn the lesson of James, like he said, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into many trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her maturing work. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them who love him. James 1 verse 12. And so we have to learn obedience by the things that we suffer like the Lord did. You know, you can't undo the past, but you can secure the future by showing your faith and trust in the Almighty. But faith doesn't exempt you from the storms of life. It equips you to go through them. And faith teaches us things that we can't learn any other way. Our faith only grows by facing the problems and looking to God for the answers in prayer and to learn from them. You know, adversity has a way of changing our values and our priorities for the better. We can either face them with God or without him. And adversities reveal what we are made of. If we treat them as a learning curve and a positive way forward. Because if we're not teachable, then we're not usable. And it's said that 80% of people in this world vibrate to a negative frequency. They are negative rather than positive. They're glass half full, you know, not half empty, not half full. We have so much, you know, the truth to be positive about. We don't have to be part of that 80%. But having faith doesn't mean that you won't experience a sinking feeling at times, like Peter, who literally sunk, didn't he, when his faith departed, when he walked on the water. But if God is the basis of our faith and our confidence, then we have nothing to fear. It has been said that sorrow looks back, worry looks around, but faith looks up. And that's why Paul said to the Colossians, seek those things which are above. Seek those things, set your affection on things above. Colossians 3. You know, often we want the crown of life, but we don't want the thorns and the trials that develop the strength of character in us. And you know, part of the punishment for sin in the beginning was the curse on the ground. What did it bring forth? Thorns and thistles. And fellowship with God was broken, but there was a remedy or a solution, and it was through a crown of thorns, remember, that was planted on the head of Christ. And so the curse or the suffering that was planted in the Garden of Eden with those thistles and thorns was reversed or lifted by the same thorns that were retrieved from a garden and they were planted on the head of Christ. And the curse of the ground was reversed. Death was substituted or reversed by the promise of life, by the death of Christ that we read of this morning. It's a wonderful thing when you consider the aspect of a thorn-cursed creation saved by a thorn-crowned saviour. A thorn-cursed creation was saved by a thorn-crowned saviour. And Christ, you know, wore that crown of thorns so that we could wear the crown of life. But it doesn't mean that we will still go through thorny situations in our life like the Apostle Paul had to contend with. And he had, as we said, a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, whether it was defective eyesight or his speech or malaria, doesn't matter. We all have certain deficiencies and we all have to live life the best we are able with them. We can find strength from the catalogue of complaints that many of old took pleasure from. You know, when you make room for God in your life from day to day, you also make room for the blessings that flow or come from Him. You consider these three wonderful Gentile women of faith who made room for God. You remember Rahab, she made room for Joshua up in an attic and was saved from the destruction of Jericho. She made room for God in her life. These are three Gentile women too, remember. What about the Shunammite woman? She made room for Elijah and he didn't starve to death. And then we go to the New Testament and consider that businesswoman Lydia, another Gentile. She made room for the Apostle Paul, and her whole household, we are told, was baptized because she put her faith in the God of Israel. What a wonderful blessing that was. Three examples of faithful Gentile women. Waiting in life produces patience, it produces maturity, understanding, and character. Waiting means to make a decision to trust in God when things aren't going the way that you plan. And what God accomplishes in you while you are waiting is often more important than the things that you are waiting for. Paul said to the Romans, we glory in tribulations also, knowing, and we've quoted this, that tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes us not ashamed. And he said to the Hebrews, we have need of patience after that ye have done the will of God, that ye might receive the promise. Patience. You know, Abraham was 75 years old when God promised him to make him a father of many nations in Genesis 17. And do you know, he had to wait 24 years before he received that promise, and ultimately it will have been nearly 6,000 years, really, won't it? Moses, we are told, was 40 years in Egypt, he was 40 years in Midian, and he was 40 years in the wilderness, Acts 7. Some of God's oldest are his finest. Look at Anna, a widow of 84 years. She didn't just pray for the Messiah. Her vision kept her alive until he came, 84. Caleb was still he was still defeating giants and climbing mountains when he was 85. Daniel, he was still doing Bible study at 90, we are told. John, the Apostle John, he was in his 90s when he was in prison on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote the Apocalypse. And so it doesn't matter. It's not what matters is not the life of your years. It's the years of your life. It's not the years. What matters is not the years of your life, but the life in your years. Tough times don't always last, but tough people do. Great athletes know, they know it's their conditioning, not the conditions, that will determine their victory. And you know, when life goes well, sometimes we can become self-sufficient and we can forget God. Like we read recently in Genesis, the dream of the butler and the baker. The chief butler, he forgot to thank Joseph for restoring his butlership. Do we remember to thank God for our blessings? We can't grieve for the loss of what we had or the loss of the past, but we can't grieve over what we never had in the past. We have to be thankful for the things that we have now and count our blessings. And we have to think of the future, because we're told, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard the things that God has in store for those who wait on him." And in life, you'll only really come across three types of people. You'll come across the critic, the cautious, and the committed. The critic will be the first one to point an accusing finger, but they'll be the last one to extend a helping hand. The cautious, when you're in trouble, they'll distance themselves from you because they won't want to be tainted by your perceived liabilities. But you know, the committed, if we recognise such people and build our life around them, they are really a gift of God. They are committed to God's work. And so life is not easy at times, as we know. Israel, when they entered the land, they had to face 31 kings, 7 nations, giants the size of telegraph poles, waiting for them in the promised land. They had to cross Jordan, you know, when it was in full flood. Not when it was just a trickle, when you can just about walk across it. And it only parted, did the Jordan, after they stepped in it. They had to step in faith into that flooded river before it parted for them. And so every battle we fight is an opportunity for God to show himself strong on our behalf. And if we're anxious about the future, let's recall God's faithfulness to us in the past. Is anything too hard for God? The angel asked Abraham and Sarah, rhetorically, and also Jeremiah. Israel, remember, hungered and thirsted in the wilderness, and he sent them manna from above and water from beneath, from the rock. He gave food, he gave ravens to feed Elijah. He multiplied oil and flour to sustain a destitute widow's family. And he fed thousands from a boy's lunch. And it only consisted of 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's the one who hung the stars and the planets in space, who left Pharaoh's army dead in the bottom of the Red Sea, who destroyed 186,000 Assyrians overnight, who threatened Israel, and who, in our day and age, returned Israel to their own land in 1948 and returned the old city of Jerusalem in 1967. They are modern-day miracles that we have witnessed, dear brothers and sisters. Faithful Israelites are not saved by race, they are saved by grace because of God's love. The God we serve is bigger than the obstacles we face, and the strength he provides is greater than the forces and the problems that we have. And so as we come to these emblems now this morning to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the wine, we think of the trials and the trust of our Lord in his Father. You know, if anyone needed to be stressed out by the trials and tribulations of life, it was our Lord. But how blessed we are to have the heritage of the truth, dear brothers and sisters. What would we be without it? We have hope in a dying world. The cross or the atonement is foolishness, we are told, to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, said Paul to the Corinthians. And you know, we have the keys to the kingdom. We have the keys to unlock entrance into the kingdom of God. Don't ever lose those keys, dear brothers and sisters, because they unlock our future. And so as we persevere with our trials, our tribulations, and put our trust in the Father, may it be by God's grace and his wonderful mercy that Christ will welcome us into the kingdom with those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Mm.